be seated. If you have your copy of the Word of God, you can turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, or you can simply follow along inside of your bulletin, as it is the third and final scripture reading for this morning. Matthew chapter 26. This is the account, as you know, of Judas Iscariot and his betrayal of the Lord Jesus, in addition to the words of institution and for the Lord's Supper. I'd like us to take a look this morning at some of the words in Matthew chapter 26, really to focus on a single verse as we meditate and think about Judas Iscariot. But let's pray before we begin our meditation this morning. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Illuminate our minds. Lord, speak to us of eternal things. And I pray earnestly as a pastor that you would feed the sheep through your Holy Spirit and your inscripturated, inerrant word. Father, bless these moments now. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You recall that Judas was one of the 12 disciples. And according to most scholars, he was perhaps the most educated and polished of all the 12. Most of the disciples were craftsmen or fishermen, not Judas Iscariot. We also know from Scripture that he was the treasurer of the band of disciples. Indeed, John says he kept the bag. We also learn in another place that he often used to steal from it, pilfer the bag for his own purposes. Now, there's something unique and descriptive about Judas Iscariot. That is to say, his life, his character, and his actions, especially with reference to the betrayal of the Lord Jesus. Judas is singular. It is his and his alone, his actions. In one sense, Judas and his betrayal of Jesus is descriptive of something that took place in the economy of God's eternal decree. As we see in sacred scripture, none of this took God by surprise. There's a note of divine sovereignty in two readings that we have this morning. You'll notice in verse 24, Jesus says of himself, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him." And then again in Acts 1:16, when Peter stands to speak, he says, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus." In John chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer, we find the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 12. He says, quote, "While I was with them," that is the disciples, "I was keeping them in your name, which you have given to me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition," that is Judas, "so that the scripture would be fulfilled." And so again, in the strictest sense, Judas's betrayal of Jesus is descriptive. It's distant from us. It's unique and unrepeatable in biblical history. He's in a class all by himself as the son of perdition, who somehow and mysteriously would fulfill the will and the eternal decree of Almighty God by his sinful behavior. In Judas, we're reminded that God is not the author of sin, but he also most certainly uses even the sin of his creatures to accomplish his eternal decree. I don't know how, but as a child of God, I'm commanded to walk with childlike faith, and therefore I don't need to know every answer to every question I have. All I know is God doeth all things well. The judge of all the earth will do right. Anyway, Judas will always be remembered as the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus. Now, Nevertheless, while Judas displays characteristics which are completely unique and descriptive and serve to keep him and his actions separate and distinct away from us, there are some things about Judas which are ordinary, normative, and thus uncomfortable, and perhaps even personal for every one of us. That is to say, there are characteristics in the life of Judas that are familiar to our own lives, and perhaps our own tendency to sin as he did. We Christians don't typically like to study notorious sinful figures in biblical history. It's hard enough to study godly people who sinned greatly, like David. But Judas isn't a David or a Peter. No, Judas is in a class all by himself. And yet, when you take a good, long look at his life and you stop to pause to examine who this man is and what he did, as I did 2 weeks ago and all this past week, there is something that creeps in that is incredibly familiar and very, very uncomfortable. Indeed, there is something very timeless and personal for us in connection to Judas Iscariot, especially as Matthew presents him and his actions in our gospel reading this morning. And I think the essence of what I'm referring to is found in verse 15 of chapter 26. Look at that verse with me, where we find these words of Judas to the chief priest. Quote, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him," Jesus, "over to you?" The chief priests. What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? The normal and natural sense of these words calls attention to the fact that Judas is seeking a bargain with men. Simply put, Jesus wants to make a deal with those who hate the Lord Jesus, the chief priests. However, and in light of all that we see and notice about Judas's life and character and actions in the context of God's economy, we conclude that Judas is not only bargaining with men concerning the betrayal of Jesus, actually, in the metaphysical world, he is bargaining with Satan concerning the betrayal of his own soul. Judas is indeed engaging in a supernatural, metaphysical deal with Satan. Judas is knocking at the door of Satan's domain, and it will not be long before he is completely consumed by our ultimate enemy. When you read John's account of this in chapter 13, verse 27, John says, after the morsel, when Jesus dipped the morsel and gave it to Judas, the Bible says in John's gospel, Satan then entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." John says he went out and it was night, and it was certainly dark and nighttime in his soul as he betrayed the Lord Jesus. And so we know Judas is a tragic figure in biblical history, and he was one of a kind. There will never be another like him. There'll never be another Judas, just like there'll never be another day of Pentecost. Nevertheless, there is something about Judas that is timeless and applicable for all Christians, regardless of the day and time we live in. Now, I want us to pause just for a few moments this morning and reflect and listen carefully to those words of Judas. Once again, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? You see, Judas's statement doesn't really sound so foreign or unique. After all, every time as a believer I choose to sin, I'm engaging with a bargain with Satan. Note the progression based on the simple diagram of the verse. What are you, that is Satan or anyone representing his interests, like the chief priest at this time, what are you willing to give me, that is Judas or any one of us, if I hand him over to you? That is, if I turn my back on Jesus, if I begin to live in a way as if I never knew him. Because, ladies and gentlemen, every time we sin, we betray the Lord Jesus. Sin is cosmic treason. It's looking into the eyes of Christ and his shed blood on the cross and saying, in essence, it's not enough. It's not enough. Indeed, as a Christian, I believe I bargain with Satan every time I engage in any kind of sinful conduct in thought, word, or deed. Satan is a great enemy in the Christian life. He works very efficiently and very effectively through the world and the flesh, according to numerous places in Scripture. And just like Judas, when I sin, I'm flirting with and bargaining with Satan and betraying Jesus at the same time. I'm entertaining thoughts of what I may receive from the devil in exchange for my relationship to the Lord Jesus. That's all it is. I'm essentially saying to Satan, what can I gain from all I believe you have to offer to me in exchange for my relationship to the Lord Jesus? Or, what does the world have to offer to me if I simply negotiate my departure from the presence of the Lord Jesus? Or, how will I benefit if I seek to dismiss the influence and the control of Jesus over my life and I hand myself over to my fleshly appetites? Or, where else or to whom else can I find the sense of satisfaction I believe I must have? I think those questions go through our minds every time we're on the edge of sinning. And when we lose control, we lose our temper, we do something that we know is wrong according to sacred scripture, we have in essence struck hands with the enemy. We're bargaining with Satan. Now consider a person who has truly tasted and embraced the salvation offered to us in the Lord Jesus will not be flirting with Satan or mulling over what he or she stands to gain by disposing of their relationship with the Lord Jesus. If you're truly a believer, if you're an authentic Christian, then you're going to be in the process of sanctification. That is, more and more, the Spirit of God enabling you to die to sin and live unto righteousness. But if that's not happening, if forgiveness of sins and a clear conscience and peace of mind and the hope of living forever, if they are not primary in your mind and hearts, that perhaps you are flirting with the enemy, entertaining ideas of what life would be like if I simply join the other side. That's why Jesus said, count the cost. It's not easy to follow Christ. Did you notice the reading in Joshua this morning? At the renewal of the covenant, the people said, all that the Lord says we will say and do, we will follow, we will obey. I think the words of Joshua are shocking. You will not serve the Lord. He will not forgive your sins. And see, in the strictest sense, what Joshua is doing is saying, this is a sober thing, ladies and gentlemen. God is not running some sort of slipshod recruitment process. When he calls a man or a woman to follow, he calls all of them. Total. Mind, will, and emotions. He's got to be first and primary. And there are occasions where God reaches the limit of patience. Just like with the children of Israel. He forgave them. He restored them. He gave them every grace, every courtesy in the world, until finally they stepped over too far and he sent them into exile. God is not obligated to forgive. He's prone to forgive and show mercy, but he's in no way obligated. I think that same sense of sobriety that Joshua was communicating in our Old Testament passage this morning ought to be in our lives, that we don't become presumptuous toward the Lord, that we look at our own lives and say, am I a Judas? As distasteful as that might be, what would it take? How much would it cost for me to turn on him? What would attract me away from the Lord Jesus? Is it attracting me right now? What's going on in my life? Do I see any fruit of the salvation that is offered in Christ? Do I see a change in me? Do I see humility when I sin? Or am I always blaming others and offering excuses? Quickly, I want us to examine three characteristics that will always be present in connection to any bargaining with Satan that we might engage in. Three characteristics that I think we see vividly in the life of Judas. Number one, bargaining with Satan always includes unfavorable terms. I want you to notice that Judas does not say, "This is what I'm willing to take," or "These are my demands." He says, "What are you, the chief priest, willing to give me?" Simply put, Judas is not able to name his own price. You see, Satan has the upper hand from the very beginning of this awful transaction. And folks, that's the case always when you go to dance with Satan, when you engage in a bargain with Satan. He has the upper hand from the very beginning and all the way through. Satan is a master at offering the illusion that my sinful conduct and behavior will bring me personal satisfaction. But any bargain with Satan leads only to a loss of control and freedom. We think we're exercising more control or independence, when in reality we are yielding to the control to Satan the moment we strike hands with him by choosing to sin. Jesus said in John 12, "Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." If I think that I'm somehow free to engage in sexual immorality, or to lose my temper, or to speak evil of a fellow believer, if I'm not convicted by these things, I am mistaken. And I may perhaps be under the bondage and the control of Satan to do his will. I may be flirting with the devil and shaking hands with him in bargain without even being aware of it. Bargaining with Satan always includes unfavorable terms from the very beginning, and it only gets worse. The second observation, bargaining with Satan always yields temporary rewards and benefits. Judas received 30 pieces of silver. However, he never enjoyed the proceeds or the treasure associated with his betrayal of Jesus. Just one chapter later, less than 24 hours in Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5, it reveals some interesting insights regarding the temporary nature of the fruit of Judas's wicked bargain. First, when Judas saw that Jesus was condemned, he felt remorse. That is, he felt stricken in conscience. And that goes on in everybody who sins, whether you're a pagan or a Christian. There is a sense in which you know there's something wrong. You know there is something askew. And I believe it takes our energies away. Secondly, he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the priests in less than 24 hours. And thirdly, did you notice the chief priest whom he helped to deliver over Jesus and have him arrested? They offered no relief to his plight. In the end, when he says to them, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood," they responded coldly, "What is that to us? You see to that yourself. You're on your own." That's the way Satan operates. Whenever we strike a bargain with him, whenever we enter into any kind of sinful conduct or behavior, in essence, we think we're getting a reward. We think we're getting something. We think that Satan is giving. But folks, Satan never gives. He only takes. That's why Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I come that they might have life and have it abundantly." The Bible makes it plain that sin is pleasurable for a season, but the pleasure or benefit or payoff is always and only temporary. However, the consequences far outweigh the pleasure and benefits of sin for the authentic believer. That's what I want you to notice thirdly, the tragic consequences of bargaining with Satan. The fact that Judas went and killed himself is tragic alone. However, the greater tragedy is made clear by what is said about him. Going back to Acts chapter 1, Peter offers a chilling editorial comment on Judas's life and betrayal of Jesus. He says he was numbered amongst us. He shared in the ministry. He was that close to the spiritual things of God and the intimacies of the Lord Jesus. And then he quotes Psalm 69, "May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it." And then he quoting Psalm 109, "May another take his place of leadership." It's almost as if he ceases to exist. And that's what happens whenever we strike a bargain with Satan. The consequences in the end don't lead to life. They don't lead to freedom. They don't lead to ultimate satisfaction. They lead to emptiness and guilt and shame and disgrace. That's exactly where Judas ended up. In Matthew 26, Jesus offers a much more chilling and even solemn word of warning about Judas. The Son of Man, verse 24 in Matthew 26, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Why would Jesus say such a thing? Perhaps because it would have been better not to be born than to be born and go through life living such a self-absorbed and self-destructive existence as Judas did. Judas paid the ultimate price. Judas didn't lose his salvation. Let's be clear on something. He never had it to begin with. But the fact that he was that close to the Lord Jesus, to hear him teach, to be chosen as a disciple, demonstrates for us the very thing that Joshua points out, that you can be close and participate in all the benefits of the covenant, and yet your heart can be far away. I think it's very important to understand that Judas kills himself because he hates himself. Ultimately, sin leads to self-destructive behavior. That is, if I abuse alcohol, for example, or drugs, that will eventually lead to poor health and even death. Engaging in any kind of sexual immorality or perversion not only is sinful and unhealthy for your soul, it can and does lead to physical illness and even death. We must distinguish between the dignity of our person and the corruption of our sinful nature. See, the former is made in the image of God and therefore worthy of much dignity, while the latter we inherit from our first parents, Adam and Eve, as a result of our fall into sin. A converted man or woman has a new nature, but the old nature is still present. And God would have us hate our sin. He does not want us to hate ourselves. That's what worldly sorrow is. That's why people do commit suicide often. Not in every case. But you see, when you live your life self-dependent, that you're going to change you, and you fail repeatedly, it only leads to a greater attempt and also self-flagellation. I must beat myself up. I am the problem. What the gospel says is, no, you're made in the image of God, but there is sin inside of you. And the sin must be dealt with so that you don't hate yourself. You hate your sin. But you see, we'll never hate our sin by some sort of technique or methodology. No, hating your sin is something organic that God has to bring about as a result of the fruit of his Holy Spirit. Put it this way, you may be convicted and say, I want to lose weight. I know I want to lose weight. And I eat too many calories. But I say to myself, if I run so many miles and if I don't eat these calories, then I'll make it. But then I find myself sneaking food at night. Now I realize all of a sudden I can't do this. And so I've got to look down inside and pray, Lord, only you could give me the will to want to change. Please change my wanter. If I'm a slave to sexual immorality or pornography, one of the hardest things in the world is to go to the Lord honestly and say, my flesh loves this. It loves the darkness. And I cannot escape. Would you please help me, Lord Jesus? I cannot, through techniques and various methods, get myself out. Many go through life wanting to change, trying to change in their own strength, and failing repeatedly, and subsequently they hate themselves and often all those around them because they're living for self to begin with. The gospel says, come and lose your life. Let your life go down in me, Jesus Christ, and let my life come up in you. Have fellowship with me every day. Nurture the relationship. And allow my spirit to propel you through life, to change your wanter, so that you love what is right and you begin to hate what is wrong. That's holiness. But too many Christians, I fear, go through life faking it. Like my grandmother many years ago when she caught me smoking cigarettes behind the barn. And she said, "You're not supposed to do that because you go to Sunday school." It's like, "Grandma, no matter where I go, that's not going to change me any more than going to McDonald's makes me a hamburger. I cannot change. This is who I am." Then I found the gospel. Christ touching my heart and saying, "Wait a minute. Wait a minute. What is sin? Let me read it in the Word. What does God want me to do about it? Trust Him." You see, the difference between a Judas and a Peter illustrates the point I want to make this morning. Both men were disciples. Both men denied and betrayed the Lord. However, Peter was given grace to hate what he had done in light of Jesus' love for him, while Judas, with full reliance on himself, hated himself for what he had done. The former is a healthy demonstration of true biblical repentance, while the latter is no more than worldly remorse or sorrow, an unspiritual preoccupation with self. What can I or can I not accomplish? I challenge you to come to Jesus today. If you already know Him, then like in Joshua, renew the covenant with Him. Say, "Lord, I can't end my bad temper. I can't stop living an immoral life." Whatever it is in your life that you know Scripture condemns or doesn't endorse and is displeasing to Him, take it to Jesus. The Lord's Supper reminds us of the marvelous benefits we Christians have as a result of Christ's atonement for our sins. That's why Jesus went to the cross, because nothing else would do. Nothing else would cleanse us. And nothing else would give us the power over death and sin in order to live a holy life right now and to live eternally in heaven with Christ in the future. See, the cross and the supper points to not unfavorable terms, but unmeasured grace and mercy offered to us in the forgiveness of sins and the freedom to walk in the will of the Lord and to obey Him from the heart. Unlike Judas, we're not presented with temporary rewards and benefits. In the cross of Christ and in the supper, we experience peace that passes all understanding, as well as the certain concrete hope of eternal life. And instead of a tragic end and consequence, we embark on a new beginning. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old is passing away, the new has come." We begin to walk with Christ every day and become more and more enabled to die to our sin and live obediently to Him and to glorify and enjoy His presence now and forever. Are you failing? Are you falling? Are you shaking hands with Satan? Break that. Come to Jesus. Trust Him. Let His life come up in you. Begin to animate you so that you can live for Him as He intended. If you've never known Him, I challenge you to bow your head and heart and ask Him to come into your life. If you do know Him, I challenge you, like in the day of Joshua, to renew your covenant vows with Him. Say, "Lord, this week I'm going to depend on You for every step and every breath I take as a follower of Yours." Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that these words would ring inside of our minds throughout this week and this year. What are You willing to give me if I turn Him over to You? Lord, may we not make that awful exchange or anything like it, but may we embrace the Lord Jesus, trust Him, walking with Him. And Father, may You empower every one of us with the strength that only You can provide to live the Christian life in obedience to your commands. Lord, do all this and more as we fellowship with you richly and joyfully in the supper. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.